everybody. Mohammed, thank you for reading that for us. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at that passage together. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we read that the Bible is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Father God, we pray that that would be our experience as we consider your word now. We ask that you would make us wise for salvation through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Here it is, the one and only chapter of the Bible that takes place inside a fish. It's a chapter that throws up, if you'll pardon the pun, all sorts of questions. What was it like in there? How much space did Jonah have? Exactly which part of the fish was he in? What sort of fish or other aquatic creature was it? Did it have gills? What did it smell like? How did he survive? None of which, of course, the Bible answers. Because the Bible is much more interested in the theology of the event rather than the biology of the event. We're simply told, chapter 1, verse 17, that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and chapter 2, verse 10, that eventually it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That's all the biological detail we get, because that's all we need to know. You might be thinking, yes, the story of a man surviving for up to 72 hours inside a fish is unlikely, even implausible, but it's by no means impossible, especially if you start from the position that there is a real and living God who is directing all of the events of the book of Jonah, the sovereign Lord who in chapter 1 hurled down storms and winds and waves and just as suddenly stopped them. See, we mustn't let any hang-ups that we might have about the biology make us miss the point about the theology. Because Jonah chapter 2 contains one of the most profound and wonderful and succinct theological statements in the whole Bible. There's kind of only one point for this talk today at one level. It's the climax of Jonah's prayer. It's the thematic centre of the whole book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the big idea for this morning. It's the big idea for the book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what he learned from his experience with the fish. That's what we need to learn this morning. It's wonderful news. It is also, though, challenging news. It's news that transforms everything from eternal destinies to day-to-day realities. And to help us explore how and why that is the case, we're going to... It's not really a one-point talk, it's a three-point talk. We're going to look at three aspects of salvation belongs to the Lord, of what that means. So here's the first one. The size of salvation, or maybe that should be because of the fish, the scale of salvation. Sorry, I got really carried away with fish puns this week. One thing that comes across loud and clear from Jonah's prayer is the sheer size of the Lord's salvation, because Jonah goes on and on about the size of his predicament. He's very literally in deep trouble. He's been hurled into the Mediterranean. He's unable to swim to land. He's sinking like a stone. He is facing certain death by drowning. Just look in your Bible at some of the phrases that he uses to describe his situation. It's not just a prayer, is it? It's also a poem, a psalm. It's very much like a lot of the psalms that are elsewhere in the Bible. Paul's been using Psalm 40. There's a lot of overlap there. So verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Verses 5 and 6, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains." It's powerful, evocative stuff, isn't it? Jonah was so close to dying that he can speak as if he'd actually died. He uses that word Sheol in verse 2. Sometimes in the Bible that's translated the grave. It's kind of the realm of the dead in Jewish thinking. And if we were writing the same poem, the same prayer today, we might use the word hell. He's talking about the same thing in verse 6 when he says, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Jonah is speaking as if he's dead. And there's a spiritual dimension to his trouble as well. Just look at the start of verse 4. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." Jonah, who you might remember from chapter 1, got on a boat bound for Spain in order to flee from the presence of the Lord, now experiences the painful reality of what that's like. He actually feels distant from his God.
So Jonah is going through this near-death experience, both physically and spiritually, about as near-death as you can get without actually dying. No wonder he cries out in distress to the Lord. And because salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah's prayer was heard and his life was saved. He went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever, and yet, verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah was in big trouble, but the Lord is the God of big salvation. And the thing is for us today, Jonah's rescue is massive and memorable and miraculous. But Bible-wise, it's really just the warm-up act. Centuries after Jonah, Jesus showed up and declared to the religious leaders, the Bible experts of his day, something greater than Jonah is here. And his grounds for that claim, well, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, by which Jesus means himself, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's just one of several predictions that Jesus makes of his own death and resurrection. A comeback not just from the brink of death, but from death itself. Jonah spoke like he'd been sealed in a tomb. Jesus actually was. Jonah spoke like he'd been forsaken by his God. Jesus actually was. And yet, the Lord his God, his Father, brought up his life from the pit. Jonah's prayer gives us a picture of a great salvation and a preview of an even greater salvation. Resurrection trumps regurgitation, we might almost say. The fish is, this is Paul's pun, the fish is small fry by comparison. We have been playing pun tennis in the office, good. However wow you feel about what God did for Jonah, you should feel way more wow about what God did for Jesus and what God will do for those who trust in Jesus. See, death is the ultimate trouble, isn't it? It's the ultimate overwhelming circumstance, the ultimate thing that leaves us completely helpless, powerless, unable to save ourselves. A lot of the time our culture is quite good at insulating us from death and thoughts of it. But death is real. Death is big. In the last 3 weeks, Lainey and I have had two close friends whose fathers have suddenly died. In our own church family, we've got Gillian Raven nearing the end of life. Death is real. Death is big. But the Lord our God is bigger, and salvation belongs to him. So we can say with Peter at the start of his letter, 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord saves from death. He did it for Jesus, and the hope is that he can and will do it for us. That's what the Christian faith offers you, salvation from death. If you're here this morning and you're just looking into Christianity, well, I mean, that alone ought to make you pursue the search and pursue it. I mean, look at what is on offer. The biggest salvation from the biggest trouble, salvation from death. The Lord God offers you that. How does it work, though? Well, that's where our second aspect of salvation comes in, the shape of salvation. So the salvation that belongs to the Lord is massive. It is big enough even to defeat death. But Jonah's experience teaches us not only about its size, but also its shape. Salvation is from death, and it's by grace. Let me ask you to think about this. Did Jonah deserve to be saved? No, of course not. He'd been running away from God. He had been the one trying to put distance between himself and his Lord. So being driven away from God's sight was a fitting punishment. He deserved death, not life. And there's nothing he could do while sinking in the salt water to earn salvation. He seems to understand, actually, that his drowning is God's doing. Look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. When Jonah called out to the Lord,
in his distress. The Lord had no obligation to answer him. He could have left Jonah to drown and gone and found somebody more compliant to go and preach to Nineveh. But one of the great lessons of the book of Jonah is that our God is a God of incredible grace, a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, showing mercy, relenting from calamity. Jonah 4 verse 2b. He is the God of steadfast love, Jonah 2 verse 8. As we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, it was precisely that amazing grace that Jonah had a problem with, but here in this chapter, he's a beneficiary of it, isn't he? All he did was cry out, save me, or words to that effect, and the Lord, in his great mercy, heard him and saved him. In fact, what's really amazing is that God was at work to save Jonah even before Jonah cried out to him. Just look at the last verse of chapter 1. It says there that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. But if you look closely, you'll see there's a footnote in the church Bibles that says it could be translated, the Lord had appointed. That is, it was something that God had already planned. It's not like, you know, his prophet was thrown into the sea and then God had to improvise a rescue plan using the nearest available sea creature. You could almost picture God having sort of put the fish in a holding pattern, just circling there in the deep, waiting for the moment when Jonah was there to be saved. See, salvation operates by the Lord's sovereign grace. That's another implication of salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord is in charge of it. He's ruling over it. It's his great plan, his great project. And his sovereign grace goes ahead of us. Prevenient grace is the technical term for this. It's not like God has to wait for us to cry out to him and then summon up some grace by which to save us. The grace is already there, ready and waiting. You don't need to cry out to make salvation happen. You cry out to make salvation yours. And once again, in the shape of Jonah's salvation, we see a shadow of the salvation that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Just like Jonah, we are facing a death that we deserve because of our sin. We can't earn our way to salvation. We're as helpless as Jonah was. We're not automatically entitled to it. I mean, it's funny, Jonah's prayer, some of it seems sort of quite confident that he is going to be saved. So verse 4, I've been banished from your sight, but I will look again on your holy temple. There's no room for complacency here. Salvation is not something we're entitled to. It has to be by grace. And by his grace, God has already acted to provide us with a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord did not wait for us to become godly. He didn't wait for us to turn to him. He appointed his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners, to swallow us in his grace, if you like. When we are saved, we are in Christ. That's how the Bible describes us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are alive in Christ if we trust in him. And so Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving can and should be our prayer of thanksgiving. Jonah's spiritual sigh of relief can and should be our spiritual sigh of relief. When you're a Christian, you are in Christ. And when you are in Christ, you are saved. One of the things that struck me about Jonah's prayer in looking at it this week is that he prays it inside the fish. I mean, if I were Jonah, chapter 2 would say something like this. Then Crofty prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, get me out of this fish. But that's not what Jonah prays, is it? He recognizes that even though his salvation is not complete, he's not yet on dry land, his salvation is confirmed, at least in principle, and he's deeply, profoundly thankful to the God of grace. And I just wonder if there's a little lesson for us in that too. Sometimes we can be a bit dissatisfied with our own salvation, with the shape of it, because God hasn't yet brought us onto dry land, as it were. Our circumstances in life are still messy and dark, and we aren't where we want to be. And it's easy to become bitter with the Lord because of that. You know, he hasn't given us what we wanted. In which case, we can and should learn from Jonah's example. The Lord might not have given you what you want, but he has done for you what you most need. If you're a Christian, you have been saved from sin and death. Your present might not be sorted out, but your future is secure by his sovereign grace. So salvation is from death, it's by grace, and finally, the source of salvation, our third S, it's all of God. The final implication of salvation belongs to the Lord is that salvation does not belong to anybody else. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Idols, false gods, are vain, worthless, pointless, powerless. They cannot save. And that's sort of quite obvious to us when we think an idol is a little wooden statue that somebody might, you know, put in a mantelpiece, have in a shrine, whatever. But it is equally true when it comes to the idols of our culture, the things that we look to give us hope and security and identity and salvation. No amount of money can save from death. No gym membership is offering this as one of the benefits. It doesn't matter how popular you are, how successful you are, how well educated you are, how well behaved your children are, whatever you are running after in life, nothing else, no one else can save from death. No other gods can do it. No other religions can do it. No philosophy or ideology or lifestyle choice can save. Put any of those things in the place of God and they are vain idols, things that do not love you and cannot save you. But look again at verse 8. The Lord is their hope of steadfast love. And it's amazing, really. Jonah is expressing the fact that the Lord is the source of salvation for anyone and everyone who trusts in him, all who turn to him. Wherever you're from in the world, wherever you're at in your life, the Lord is your hope of steadfast love. If you're from a Muslim background, the Lord is your hope of steadfast love. He's the Lord of everyone, everywhere. And his salvation, his steadfast love, is available to everyone, everywhere. So wherever and whoever you are, only the Lord can save you. So cry out to him. Stop chasing other things, stop worshipping other gods, and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. In fact, the New Testament enables us to be even more specific. We are to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. As another way, a third way, I suppose, in which Jonah chapter 2 sort of points forward to Jesus. He's not only the resurrected prophet and the appointed saviour. Jesus Christ is the loving, living Lord of Jonah 2. In Acts chapter 2, the very early days of the church, the apostle Peter preaches this famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he takes as his starting point Joel chapter 2, one of the other prophets in the Old Testament. And he's kind of talking about the fact that Joel says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what Peter goes on to say is, well, actually, through his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. So for us today, to call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He is the one to whom salvation belongs. He alone can save us. The Christian message is wonderfully inclusive. This salvation is open to anyone and everyone. The Lord is anyone who will have him's hope of steadfast love. But it's also very, very specific. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved, because there is no one else who can. He alone rose from the dead. He alone is God's appointed vehicle for salvation. He is the Lord. So call out to him. When you cry to him, he hears your voice, we sang at the start of the service. If you know that you're not a Christian, and you know that you have no hope in the face of death, you don't deserve salvation, you're stuck in your sin, then call out to the Lord Jesus and be saved. And, you know, for those of us who are Christians, let's encourage others to call out to the Lord Jesus. Let's be people who bang on about Jesus all the time. You know, I take that as my epitaph. Crofty, he banged on about Jesus all the time. That I do. Jesus Christ is the hope of steadfast love for the world. As we close, let's just think briefly about how each of these things might apply to us. There'll be more chance in our gospel teams to talk about this stuff during the week. There'll be some questions going out. But I wonder if, with each of these points, there's a danger of us kind of believing or acting like we believe the opposite. So, for example, let me warn us to beware thinking of our salvation as a small thing. It's really easy, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, to just kind of take it for granted. Familiarity kind of causes shrinkage, I think, in your wonder at what the Lord has done for us. Let's be aware of that danger, and let us take steps to remind ourselves of the size of salvation. This is massive. You think God did something amazing for Jonah? He has done something 10,000 times better for you. He has saved you from sin and death. In actual fact, I hope that's what we'll do as we pass around the bread and the wine in a few minutes, celebrating the Lord's Supper. Remind one another of the size of our salvation. It's a salvation that costs the Lord Jesus his life, and a salvation that wins for us new life. Beware, secondly, thinking of your salvation as having the wrong shape, thinking of it as something that we can earn, something that's deserved. If we go down that route, I think that really spoils our relationship with God. We approach God kind of with a sense of entitlement. Oh, come on, God, you ought to bless me. You ought to save me. I'm the sort of person who deserves it. And it also spoils our relationship with others. We start thinking that we're better than those around us. Tim was talking last week about this idea that we might have sort of no-go areas for the gospel, places or people for whom we think it would be inappropriate to tell them about Jesus. I wonder if the root cause of that is thinking of salvation with the wrong shape, thinking of it as something that needs to be deserved. And, those people over there, because of the sort of people they are, they just don't deserve it. So I'm not going to bother telling them about it. That's not the case, is it? If grace is this big, salvation is for everyone. There's nobody who's outside the scope of this message. So beware thinking of salvation as something that's deserved. It is by grace. And then finally, beware thinking that salvation can come from any other source. It can come only from the Lord, only from the Lord Jesus. I think there's a challenge for us to do some good hard thinking about what we are really putting our trust in, our security, our hope. Because if it is something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then that it's a vain idol. It's worthless. It's pointless. What are we trusting for our own salvation? And also, who are we trusting to do the work of salvation in those around us? I think of Tim and Nicky, you guys heading back off to Greece. Salvation belongs to the Lord is a brilliant phrase for you to have ringing in your ears, and by extension, all of us. But let me just use you guys as an example. It will be really tempting when things are going well to think, salvation belongs to the Sandals. We've put on these great Bible studies, somebody's become a Christian, and you try to take the credit. If that happens, and we pray that there is good fruit from your ministry, it won't be, I'm sorry to say, it won't be because of you. It will be because salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who does the work. And actually, in those times when things are hard and slow and you don't seem to be getting anywhere and there's no sign of any salvation anywhere on the horizon, we remember salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the God who does it. He's done it for all of us. He did it for Jonah. He's still at work in the world today. It's his world, and his gospel is for the whole world. And so we keep on holding out this message. We keep on hanging on to this message. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is our hope, and that is our joy. Let's pray as we close.